Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're bouncing back and forth between John and Peter now. We're in chapter 2, and I'm going to read in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. It's the end of a very difficult section of Scripture dealing with false teachers within the church, the damage and danger that they are. The Apostle Peter has described them at length, and I realize this is not a very enjoyable chapter, but a very needful chapter for God's people. So Peter's ending it up here in 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 17. Some of you were not here because of weather or illness. Well, I'll refer back to that just a little bit, but we're going to move forward in verses 18 and 19 and making some comments on the other verses. Speaking again of these false teachers, verse 17, they are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth today. By your grace, may we take the warnings of this section. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 17, we learned that these false teachers are disappointing. They're clouds without water, that they're destabilizing. They're wells without water, and they're destabilizing. They're clouds that are carried with the tempest. They're unstable themselves, and therefore they cause instability in those who follow them. And they're not only disappointing and destabilizing, they're doomed. And they're dangerous because they're doomed, and they're doomed because they're dangerous. Let me put it that way. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's where we've been. Of course, you'd have to go back and get the earlier messages on this whole string of this chapter to get the full picture. Now, when we come to verse 18 and 19, there's a tangled string of words in these verses, and it's a little difficult to just say, "Glory, where do I start? Where do I start, and how do I approach these particular verses?" When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. That's the verses we're going to focus on this morning. Not very pleasant stuff. We'll also try to see the opposite of all this, of what we ought to be. But just for starters, as we move through this section, first we need to know how verse 18 and 19 are connected to the previous verse. And that's that word "for." And this isn't the sermon. This is just preparation for the sermon. That's the word "for." In Greek, it's gar, but it connects 18 and 19 to the word "reserved" in verse 17. That in verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Why are the mist of darkness reserved for these people? These are dangerous people. These are dangerous people. They're doomed people. They're dangerous people, and their destiny is because the punishment fits the crime. They're doing some very, very, very bad things. Deceiving other people, drawing other people away from the truth, drawing other people into a whole bunch of sin, especially people who are almost rescued. That's their target. So they're very dangerous people, and their destiny fits their crime. So that's the gar. And so the four goes back to the word reserve. Why would God deal with them so severely? For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping for them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought in bondage. God takes it very seriously when people deceive other people, hurt other people. Remember Jesus said, those that offend one of these little ones and believe on me, it's better for him that a millstone be hung about his neck and drowned in the sea. That's pretty graphic, right? It's the old concrete tennis shoes of the mafia where they drown you in the lake, right? It's not a very good way to go. So God in the most graphic way is seeking to describe how much he dislikes this activity. It's a very bad thing to hurt people this way. People are hurt. And God is quite upset about it. And so false teaching is one of the worst things you can do. It's one of the worst things anybody could do. Worse than going up and shooting up a mall with a gun is false teachers infiltrating people and damaging them with false teaching. It's really, really bad. And so God is quite upset with it. So that's the first thing, that gar connects our verses in verses 18 and 19 and the following section with verse 17. Second, where's the main verb? That's the second question. Just to get started, where's the main verb? If you read verses 18 and 19, you start looking at all that stuff, you think, how do I start? How do I untangle this? It's kind of like a hose that's all tangled up, or a yarn all tangled up, and you just don't even know where to begin. Well, where to begin in something like this is where's the main verb? There's a lot of participles here. Greek is a participle-loving language. There's participles all over this place, but where's the main verb? And if you find the main verb, you can kind of unscramble the situation. Well, the main verb is found in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure. The word allure is the main verb. There's the main verb. And in some Bibles it's translated seduce, in some Bibles entice, in some Bible, in my Greek dictionary, allure by bait. Knox translates it, they bait the hook. So it's like a fisherman baiting a hook to catch a certain kind of fish. He baits the hook according to the fish. And they're alluring, they're enticing. The same word is found in verse 14, but it's translated differently in English. Having eyes of these false teachers, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And that word beguiling that's translated in King James, allure. So that's the picture. And it's not a very pretty picture, is it? And so, now what is remarkable here is that Peter is using a term that he as a former fisherman of fish was well aware of after years of earning his living by fishing. Now we know Peter usually used a net, right? Big net. He fished with a net. In fact, he was the guy that jumped in the water, swam under, closed the net so that they could pull the fish up. It's quite interesting if you study that out. That's why Peter had his clothes off in John 21 when they were fishing. He had the most dangerous job, and he was quite athletic. But Peter also knew how to fish with a hook. You know that from the Gospel of Matthew when he pays the tax with the coin in the fish's mouth, and he caught one fish for that purpose. So Peter was aware of a lot of different kind of fishing and those kind of things. And so this baiting the hook, this alluring by baiting the hook, it's a very graphic term that a fisherman would be well aware of. Now let's just stop and think about all this now, and let's think, how can we teach this, how can we think about this in a way that will help us? Well, let's try this. There are two kinds of fishermen in this world. that fish for people, not fish. There are two kinds of fishermen in this world. One benefits the fish, the other destroys them. Or one benefits the people greatly, and one hurts people greatly. Let me back up from 2 Peter, hold your place, mark your place in 2 Peter, and go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. When you're in a negative section like this in the Bible, you don't want to just stay negative and you lead people with a bunch of negatives. You, as we said last time, we want to be the exact opposite, 180 degree opposite of what these people are. All their negatives is what we don't want. We want the positives that are the opposite of their negatives. But then comes this question. How can being caught by a fisherman be beneficial to anybody? You know, are there any situations where a fish benefits from being caught? Can you ask that question? That's a fair question, right? Normally, when a fish is caught, that's the worst possible thing could happen to the fish. He's going to be dinner. He's going to be eaten. So being caught is extremely misfortunate for him or her. When they're caught, they are now in big trouble, more trouble than they've ever been in their life, normally, right? I've been fishing in the ocean a couple of times on a head boat. Anybody know what those are? Head boats where you pay $40 a piece and you're standing like this with a pole. There's about 80 people on the boat and you're out in the ocean trying to catch something. And I remember what happened very clearly. First time I did, that was in Key West. We went off of a head boat and my mother-in-law was with us, my two sons, and we're fishing. And they tag all the fish that you catch and or in some way mark them. And they throw them in a container in the middle of the boat. Right? That's what happens. You catch the fish. If you catch some, you don't have to throw back. They throw it in the container. And then what happens as soon as you get to the shore? Those guys clean the fish for you. They fillet those things. You take them home and eat them. It's exactly what we did. So how can that be good for a fish to be caught? Is there any circumstances where it's good for a fish instead of terrible for a fish to be caught? And I believe there is, and I'm going to try to illustrate that. But first, let's because there are two kinds of fishermen, and there are two big differences depending on who catches you and for what reason. Luke chapter 5. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him, that's Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen were gone out of them and were mending their nets or washing their nets, depending on how you translate that word. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Now when he'd ceased speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering and said, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he'd done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their net broke. They just fixed it and now it's breaking. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke, and they beckoned to their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord, for he's astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish which they'd taken. Best catch of their whole career. And this is the same Peter that wrote 2 Peter. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and that's John that wrote the Gospel of John, I believe, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Okay, now we're getting into something interesting. Mission work, evangelism by preachers of the gospel is catching men. And when they brought their boats to land and forsook all, they followed it. All right. How can it be good for a fish to be caught? How can it be good for a man to be caught? There's all kinds of people in our society says, nobody tells me what to believe. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own person, do my own thing, and my freedom is to be my own person and do my own thing. I'm not listening to anybody. And anybody that says they got a religious message is just a power play. That's a typical postmodern view of life to control me, and I'm free, and I'm staying away from them. So how can it be good, whether you're a Peter or whether you're a false teacher, to be out fishing? What's going on? How can we picture this in our mind in a way that's helpful? Well, a few summers ago, before my mother-in-law came to live with us, we were down in Florida, and she lives quite close to Clearwater, and some of you may have been. There's a Clearwater aquarium there. And what do? They take dolphins and other kinds of sea creatures that are injured. They rescue them. They put them in their hospital thing. They made movies about this place. And one dolphin didn't have a fin. They put a new prosthetic fin on. Not a fin, a tail. Got it wrong, tail. And we got to see them swimming around doing their things. And the animals that can be released are, once they're fixed, released back into the wild. So there are places where it's actually beneficial to be caught if a dolphin's been injured by a propeller or they're caught in a net and somebody saves them for drowning. They put them in one of those places, fix them all up, send them back, release. It's an ultimate catch and release thing. That is what? That's the best thing that ever happened to you after some tragedy if you're some kind of sea creature. So let's picture this. Let's picture this now in our minds. When we think about our text back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Picture yourself now as a member of the human race. We are all swimming in a large pond of scum that's totally polluted and destroying our health. We've also been injured. We're in a desperate position as human beings. If we stay in our condition, we will die. But there are some faithful fishermen there that have been called by God to fish for men. I know I'm mixing my metaphors here. God is on a mission of good news and salvation. And just as he told Peter, from henceforth you will catch men. Men that are in an environment of a cursed world, polluted with sin, poisonous, noxious, this scum pond that's slowly killing us. Picture, if you will, that smelly, nasty pond. And in a marvelous way, God has a headboat that he's put into that pond filled with fishermen that are on a rescue mission, a catch and release program. The whole program is catch and release. And the idea is catch as many fish as you can, put them in the holding tank, then transfer them to a tanker truck, and take them up into the mountains in the highest, most pristine, beautiful, pure lake you can find. After they've been restored, let them loose. Now, if that's the program, then the best thing for anybody in that scum pond is to be caught by those fishermen. It's a matter of life or death. And when Jesus said, be fishers of men, The men that are being fished for are not people in a good condition or in a good world. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. And it's broken people. And the fishers of men are there on a rescue mission. God's program is to tell us this scum pond is not our home. There's something better than this. And Peter talks about it in chapter 3. A new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And God has this group of faithful fishermen coming on this rescue mission. And that's what genuine Christianity is. This world is in big trouble, and there's only one way out successfully, and that's to be caught by the gospel net. God's fishing with the gospel net. To be caught with that net is a great blessing. Because I want to tell you something. All of us swim away from that net as fast as we can. Thank God for fishermen empowered by God to fish. Thank God to get caught. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Jesus uses this figure. In Matthew 13. Thank God for the fishers of men. Thank God for the gospel net. Now everyone that's caught by the net's not necessarily saved, but they are in a place where they can get saved, possibly, because they've been exposed to the gospel. And in Matthew 13, it's describing in a parable form what's going on the last 2,000 years as God's been fishing for men. And so pick it up in chapter 13, verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, Matthew 13, 47, that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. Now, if any of you have been to Florida and fished on the ocean, you know you're not allowed to keep all the fish you catch. You get arrested. You get fined. Fish a certain size, fish a certain kind, throw them back, or you're in trouble. And so being caught in the net doesn't necessarily mean you're in, but it does mean you've got a great opportunity, right? And so, in verse 49, it'll be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous. Now everybody's wicked until they're born again, but thank God for that change. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be weep, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said, have you understood these things? And they said, yes, Lord. They didn't understand it, but they said they did. So what a precious thought it is that there is a gospel net. And what God's people are doing is for other people's good. We're not in business for ourselves. We're not in business to enrich ourselves. We are a non-profit organization, right? Which means we're not in business to help ourselves. We are in business to help others. That's the whole reason for our existence, is that other people outside of these four walls are benefiting by the fact that we're here. And so may God help us to be about that business of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with lost people. Even if they're running from the net, just throw the net. Throw the net. And even get some you have to throw back, throw the net. I used to go fishing with my dad in the creek, and we'd take a two-man seine, and I liked that as well as fishing. I loved that as a kid. My dad's on one side, I'm on the other side, hitting that seine, and you pick that up, and you got crawdads and helgramites and all kinds of creepy crawly things, sometimes a snake or two, and it was just really cool. I loved that. And we're just getting the bait so that we can do the fishing. Call things, all those wonderful things as a boy. That was just beyond great, coming up in that net. And so there is a gospel net, and what a precious thing there is, such a thing. Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. So where are the good fishermen fishing? In the scum pond. They're pulling them out. As many out as they can get out. They're getting out as many as they can. Get them into the hold of the ship. Where are the false teachers fishing? They're not fishing in the scum pond. They're furtively and fervently fishing in the holding tank. They got a specific group they're after. The ones who are just escaping. They're aiming at people who are of a certain kind. Let's look at this in verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping error. Or were clean escaped is what King James puts it. It's a very interesting word here in the Greek. Just escaping is probably one of the better ways of just, and it's a present tense, just beginning to escape from. That's the best way to translate this. Just beginning. They're not in the, they're not in the tanker truck yet. They're just out of the scum pond into the holding tank. So who are these people? These are people who've been caught by the gospel net. And they have been exposed to the gospel. They've been snagged by the gospel. Some of them have reformed their lives. They're not exactly what they were. Others are where they were, but they're interested now in spiritual things in a way they weren't before. They're not saved yet. They're not born again yet. Some of them may say they are, may think they are, but they're not. They are just beginning. They are in process. They are in process. That's the picture here. Just beginning to escape. They haven't escaped. They're just beginning to escape. I'm trying to illustrate this in a way that does justice to the text. D. Edmund Hebert says of these people, it refers to the unsteadfast souls in verse 14. They apparently are individuals who have acknowledged their acceptance of the message of the gospel. They're making their escape. They've made a profession. They're in process. They're novices, neophytes. Kelly Trent says they're novices to Christianity who are still in process of breaking contact with pagan associations. They may have made a profession. They may not have made a profession, but they are now interested. They've been snagged. Some of you even here are probably still swimming in the pond and the gospel net hadn't caught you yet. Others, you're interested, but you're not saved. You're in that situation. You're still lost, but there's some sense of things of light that is coming into your life. Huther and Meyer's commentary, the Greek commentary, the German one translated in English, the present tense of the verb shows that they are, as it were, in the act of flight from the former condition and are not yet firmly established in the new. Now, I know there's such a thing as irresistible grace. This is not denying any of that. This is simply saying these people are in a state of different than they were, but they're not born again yet. Thomas Adams said they were not quite delivered from sin, but from the external profession of sin and from the doctrine that maintains sin. They're saying, wait a minute, there's something more to life than what I've had. There's something different, and this may be it. And they're in that situation. They're coming to meetings, reading the Bible, they're looking for more, and they're not living like they used to live completely. They're interested. Dr. Hoyt translates this, have fled away a little. Richard Bauckham, they ensnare people who are only just escaping from those who live in error. They're just escaping. So the aim of these fatal fishermen is for these people. They're not bothering with the other people. They're interested in these people. It's just like you fishermen, like Mike Douglas, when he goes up to Cambridge, he's looking for one kind of fish, aren't you, Mike? He's not looking for everything in that lake. He's got one kind of fish. So he baits the hook and he fishes at the depth and he has the line that'll catch that fish. These people are just looking for one kind of person. Not the atheist that has no interest in things. Not people that are not interested in anything spiritual. The person who's had an awakening in that there's a spiritual interest. That's the one they're going to prey on. And they're not fishing in the scum pond. They're inside the boat in the holding tank, pulling out as many as they can for their own purposes. That's the picture. So the aim of these false fishermen is these kind of people. The attributes of these false fishermen, let's ID them so we know them. Number one, they're empty talkers. Number two, they're false promisers. Number three, they're slaves of corruption. You want to ID these people? These are the participles that describe them. So, when they verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Vanity means emptiness. Have you ever read a book like this? You ever heard a preacher like this? Sounds good, but nothing to it. Ever heard a politician like this? You want to know what great swelling empty words are, just turn into the debates. Presidential debates. Plenty of that. But pulpits are not averse to it because there's a lot of that going on in pulpits, aren't there? And if they have a choice between a little word and a big word, they'll always choose the big word. They're trying to impress people with what they know. And I'm not saying you can't use big words, but this is their motive because they have an unmortified pride that wants to impress people with themselves. And so bombastic words, swollen, the word here is swollen words, beyond normal size, impressing people with their vocabulary. John Calvin said they use an inflated kind of words and speech that might fill the unwary with admiration. Empty words. False promises. They promise them liberty. Boy, that's an intoxicating word, isn't it? They promise them liberty. And Americans love that term, liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But an awful lot determines how you define that word. The French defined it one way in their revolution. Americans defined it another way in their revolution. And the Greeks had their views of it. And all they knew about was political liberty. They didn't know anything about spiritual liberty. When this same word is used in the Greek world, it's always political. But liberty, whatever kind of liberty it is an intoxicating word. Everybody wants to be free. And these promise them liberty. Now, one of the ways they did it was to take Paul's epistles and his teaching on Christian liberty and change the meaning of his words. Peter's going to tell us in 2 Peter 3:16, they were twisting Paul's writings, torturing Paul's writings, to make them mean something they didn't really mean. It's very typical of false teachers to do that. They use Christian vocabulary, but the meanings they put on the vocabulary are completely different. You'll see that in all kinds of writings, and all kinds of people, whether it's cults, whether it's secular biblical scholarship, whether it's liberal Christianity. They'll often use the same words, but use them with a completely different definition that's twisting what the Bible really says. Happens all the time. And that's part of the bait here, is that liberty is part of the bait. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, is what Jude says. And Peter has something very similar to say in 1 Peter 2:16. Turn back there, 2:16. He says to Christians, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. Don't misuse your liberty. Don't misconstrue what liberty is. And Paul said something similar. I'm sure Larry, who's written a commentary on Galatians, could tell us. Don't use your liberty as a base of operations for the flesh. Galatians 5:13. That's a misuse of liberty. And yet these folks are using that great Christian concept, but it's a liberty such as Satan promised Adam and Eve. Away from God, away from His Word, away from what is right and true. The Greek scholar Linsky said, telling them that they can be true Christians, yea, the best kind of Christians, and yet indulge their lusts by excesses of the flesh. That's the picture. So these people, they've got a certain target, a certain kind of people, and they have an aim. The aim of these false fishermen is people don't know better, haven't been well taught, they don't know what's going on, and the attributes of these false teachers are false fishermen or fatal fishermen. They're empty talkers, false promisers, and they're slaves of corruption. Now, that's an interesting thing, and we'll get to that in a minute. Church history identifies this kind of thinking with a term, antinomianism. Nomos is law. Anti-law, antinomianism means they want to be free from God's law. Not in a biblical sense, like Galatians is talking about, but in an unbiblical sense is, I want to be free from God's word. I want to make my own standards of right, wrong, true, and false. I don't want God telling me what to do. Freedom for them is freedom to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And biblical freedom is a freedom from the laws condemning us. It's a freedom from sin destroying us. It's a freedom from death. I give you verses for each one of those. But there's a false freedom. Let us break their bonds from us. Psalm 2:3. God's tying us up. We can't be free unless we get rid of Him. And that's why these people in 2 Peter 2 deny the second coming of Christ in 3:4. Because if Jesus isn't coming back, there's no accountability. I can do what I want. So their doctrinal denial goes along with their lifestyle that they're promoting. No accountability, do what you want. You're raised above all restraints, law, and obligations, and yet they are slaves of corruption. Picture yourself going by a slave gang. They're chained. It's a slave gang. And the people in the chain gang that are in chains say, come over and join us. These chains are liberating. We've never felt so free until we got these chains on our feet. Would you think that would be a good idea? Just because they called that freedom, would you want to try that experiment? Or picture someone waist deep in mud. They're in the mud flats up in Alaska or something, and they're waist deep in mud, and they think, boy, I can really move in this. I've never felt such freedom. They're stuck up to their waist. They're saying, come on out and join me in the mud flats. I don't think so. That doesn't look like freedom to me. That looks a lot like you're stuck. And so the picture here is they are slaves, but they're talking about freedom. They don't know what they're talking about. And it's a horrible picture here. And the background of this picture is in the ancient world, if you won a war, the people you beat became your slaves. How'd they get all those slaves in the Roman Empire? You beat a people, you enslave a people. When you beat them, you enslave them. They become your slaves. And so the picture here is these people have been beaten by corruption and by sin, and therefore they are enslaved, perfect tense. Moffat's translation, Moffat was a liberal, but he's a pretty good Greek scholar, and his translation of this verse is this way. By talking arrogant futilities, they beguile with essential lure of fleshly passions, those who are just escaping from the company of misconduct, promising them freedom when they themselves are enslaved to corruption. For a man is a slave of whatever overpowers him. And that's the picture. Overpower means get victory, like in a war. And the picture here is this. If I'm not free from my sin nature telling me what to do, I'm not free. I'm enslaved. Our own sin nature can enslave us. And it's the worst form of slavery. And most people don't even recognize it. They think they're free because they're doing what they want to do. But they don't realize there's a sin nature that bribes the will and makes you do things that aren't good for you. It's a type of bondage. And the New Testament Basic English says, because whatever gets the better of a man makes a servant of him. You know, have you ever seen a master and a dog that there's such a good relationship, the master whistles and the dog comes? I never had a dog like that. I could whistle and he'd go the other way. We went through a whole bunch of dogs trying to get one of those, but I never did get it. Some of you have had better success. But it's a great thing when a man whistles and a dog comes running. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? But what if you saw a dog whistle and a man came running? You think that doesn't happen? We actually were dumb enough to train a dog to ring a bell when he wanted to go outside. And the dog amazingly learned to ring the bell every time it wanted to go outside. It was a Brittany Beagle mix. Well, being a Brittany Beagle mix, it wanted to go outside all the time. So what was happening? Ringing the bell, ringing the bell. All day we had to take the bell off the door. Otherwise, the dog would be what?
Ruling you.
Ruling me. And guess what? The sin nature is like that. When it finds it can control us, it starts ringing the bell. And pretty soon, we're dancing, but we're not leading. Sin nature is leading. So that's not a good thing. So the aim of these false, fatal fishermen is, people don't know yet anything about spiritual warfare. They're just starting to learn, just starting to get interested. The attributes of these fatal fishermen are big talkers, false promisers, and they're slaves of corruption. The activities of these fatal fishermen, we're back to the main verb. They're seducers. They're seducers. They're out to trick people. They're out to catch people, but not for good reasons, for bad reasons. And what is the bait they use? The modifier of that verb is the lust of the flesh. And they're not just doing it with words, they're doing it with their lifestyle. You follow me, you can be like me. So with their words and their lifestyles, they're making provision for the flesh. And basically their teaching would be, Peter's not taking you far enough. Paul understood liberty a little bit, but he's not taking you far enough. We know what real Christian liberty is. Irenaeus, in his writings, wrote against the Valentinians, and that was one false group in early church history, and he said the Valentinians were adept at presenting the young believers with high-sounding talk, which acted as a cover for the basest of activities. And one early writer against false teachers of his day said it was very interesting how he confuted them. Instead of just teaching the things that they taught were false, he listed the names of their mistresses. Here's the false teacher. Here's the teaching. Oh, here's the name of his mistress. Here's the false teacher. Here's the teaching. Here's the name of his mistress. And the idea was pretty obvious, right? The dog's controlling the man. How you live will determine what you believe. It goes vice versa. What you believe will determine how you live, but how you live will determine how you believe. And that's the picture. Well, Christian freedom is not a freedom from God. It's not a freedom from the Bible. It's not personal autonomy. It is a freedom to enjoy God, a freedom from sin, and it's a freedom to serve God and to submit to His will. It's not a freedom to do what you want. It's a freedom to do what God wants. I never could do what God wanted until I got saved. I still have a trouble doing it, but at the same time, I have that freedom. Thank God for that. Now, let's go on then real quickly and just touch on these other verses just a moment. He says in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. For if, now verse 20 to 22 is very difficult. Not just for us. We're talking the high-powered Greek geek Bible scholars are not quite sure what to do with this. It says in verse 20, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again and the sow that was lost to wallowing in the mire. So there's a debate There's a discussion between Bible scholars. Who are these people? Well, there's two options. Are they the false teachers? Or are they their followers? And you can read that and read that and reread it and reread it, and you think, sometimes when I read it, I think it's the false teacher. Sometimes when I read it, I think it's their followers. Who are these people in verses 20, 21, and 22? I don't think you'll answer it this side of heaven. Let me read what I'm gonna quote three Greek scholars. A.T. Robertson, pretty decent Southern Baptist Greek scholar, wrote a Greek grammar this thick. A.T. Robertson. It's not clear whether the subject is the deluded victims or the false teachers themselves. That's what A.T. Robertson said. Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly. I'm not talking about William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren, but J.N.D. Kelly, the early church historian and Greek scholar. He said of these options, not easy to decide. Gerhard Linsky taught Greek at Capital Seminary in Columbus before it went liberal, Lutheran scholar. He says of all this discussion between scholars, the discussion is unnecessary. Peter is warning all his readers. Entanglement leads to defeat. Defeat to a state that's worse than the original paganism. And basically he says the whole debate is really pointless because the picture applies equally to both the false teachers and victims. Both have been in contact with true Christianity and left it for a false alternative. I think he's right. The debates, when you get good people or scholarly people and know how to connect all the words and they still disagree, guess what? Peter is not being clear for a reason. When the Bible's clear, there's a reason for it to be clear. When the Bible is opaque, there's a reason for it to be opaque. I believe Peter on purpose meant us to be able to take it either way. Now I know a pronoun usually modifies its nearest antecedent, and if that's so, it's the false teachers. But there's an awful lot to say for it being the followers. And I've taught this I don't even know how many times, and I still can't come to a decision. So let's just take it with both. Whether you're a false teacher or a follower, it's not good to know about the truth and leave it. It's even worse to get others to leave it. All right, what's this stuff? Their last state is worse than the first. And this very colorful metaphor, isn't this sickening? All dog owners know about this. All pig owners know about this. A dog gets sick, he's eating something that's bad, throws up, goes back and does what you would never, ever think of doing. The pig gets shined up for the fair. You got him scrubbed. First chance he gets, back wallowing in the mire. Why? The dog's being a dog. The pig's being a pig. These people aren't sheep, whoever they are. They're not sheep. A sheep can get as dirty as a pig, but that doesn't mean a sheep enjoys it the way a pig does. The picture here is clear. The people who are worse off than before are people whose inner nature has never been changed. There's been a temporary cleaning them up, but they've never been changed. They're still a dog. They're still a pig. None of them are sheep who lost their salvation. Get that clear. I think if you get that, you'll understand this section. In my metaphor, they made it into the holding tank, but not into the tanker truck. Now, what's the picture here? What's the picture here? These people, I believe, I tend to believe it's the followers. If you believe different, I'm not going to excommunicate you for that or separate fellowship for that. But what is the picture here? These people got caught. They were hearing the truth. They were under the influence of the truth. But then the false teachers got them to turn from it. I'm not talking again by efficacious grace or irresistible grace or election or that stuff. I'm talking about the fact that people can hear the truth and have an interest and be reformed and have some knowledge, but they are turned away because some false teacher grabs them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us because the in that picture. You know what I'm saying? These people were almost there, but they didn't make it. Any of you ever see Steve McQueen's Sand Pebbles movie? I like Steve McQueen. I believe he really got saved at the end of his life. And I'm glad because I look forward to seeing him in heaven. I'm talking at the end of his life, the very end. But Steve McQueen made that movie, and if you watch the movie, you remember they rescue the missionaries. He's a sailor on a gunboat in China, filmed in Taiwan.
Yeah, right.
Because they couldn't get into China to film the movie. And he stays back with the BAR, and he's shooting people in the missionary compound. They're trying to attack him so the rest of them can get away. He gets almost to the door. He's almost out. And he gets shot. A shot rings out, and he falls down right in front of his engine. It's very, very movie-oriented, right? He's right. And he says, I won't say the cuss word he used, but he said, "I was home. What happened?" It's a very dramatic thing. It's not a happy ending, right? And so others got out. He didn't make it. And then another shot rings out and he's gone. These people were close, but they didn't get the prize. They were close, but the false teachers drew them away with their big words, their false promises, and their fleshly bait. Now, what's the opposite of the fatal fisherman? Faithful fishermen. People that Jesus is making fishers of men. They're following the directions of the Lord Jesus in casting the net. They are trusting in His sovereignty to bring people into the gospel net. They're fishing in the scum pond of this world. They're not using big words. Remember, Paul said, I eschewed that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And they're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll preach to anybody, anywhere. I'm a debtor to the wise and the unwise. to the barbarian and the free. I'll go to anybody, anywhere. I'm fishing in the scum pond. I'm not selecting a target audience. I'm there for their good. And they don't draw people by the lust of the flesh. 2 Peter 1, they're drawn by Christ's virtue. 1:3. And remember, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. He that commits sin is a servant of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. I want to tell you something. There is a better world than this life. And there is a way to get there. It's being caught in the gospel net. Let the truth of God penetrate your heart, change your life, save your soul. Maybe God's brought you today to get caught. Linda and I and Andrea were in Colorado in August, and we hiked up a mountain trail up a Colorado mountain. It's a glorious waterfall just spilling down, and we decided to get up to the source of that waterfall. And so up we went, and we get up there, and there's five or six other people up there, and I remember Andrea's messing around with some kind of critters. I don't remember what it was. But I remember sitting up there and just enjoying the pristine beauty of that place. And that's in a fallen world. And I thought, you know, I wish I'd have brought a tent. Because I wouldn't mind staying here for a couple days. But I didn't bring a tent. I brought no supplies. And it was an awful long hike, and I wasn't going to do it again. But I remember sitting on that log and watching everybody's up there, and a couple more people came up there. There was probably eight of us up there. And some kids were out playing in the water, and some others were out doing different things, just looking at stuff. And it was just such an idyllic peaceful, pristine, wonderful place. And then you can hear the waterfall going on down. And I thought, wow, if I could only be here longer. We stayed as long as we could because we had to get back down before dark. And as I was thinking about this book of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, Peter had a preview of what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. When he went up onto that mountain, and Jesus told him he's going to get a preview of coming attractions, and they became eyewitnesses of his glory. And Moses and Elijah are there, and Jesus is there, and it's such a wonderful experience. And Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents. He wanted to stay, just like I wanted to stay. Now, Peter was a married man. His wife wasn't there with him, but he wanted to stay. And our loved ones that love us, that have gone on to glory, they still love us, but they don't want to come back. They want us to join them there. They don't want to come back. And all Peter could think of is, I want to prolong this. And Peter said that that was a preview of the second coming of Jesus. He said, I've already been there. I got a little taste of what it's like. I've been to that pristine lake. I've been to that new heavens and new earth. And it's worth waiting for, looking for, living for, anticipating. It's a lot different than this scum pond of this world. By the way, this world is great considering it's under judgment. It's not the way God originally made it. Don't you enjoy the beauties of this world? I do. And we're meant to enjoy them. But they're just a very faint shadow of what God's going to do in the new world You don't want to miss that. You want to be in on that. And this life is just to prepare us for that life. Don't be afraid of the gospel net. Be caught. Let God do His work in your life. Don't be like Nemo trying to get all the other fish out of the net. In that case, it's probably a good thing for fish, but in this case, no. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Thank you for your most precious word. Thank you for these warnings of these kind of things going on, that we not be naive, gullible, people who allow others to manipulate us. May we let God change us, save us. In Jesus' name, amen.